The book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Father, we really are at your mercy at all times. But especially now, we are throwing ourselves upon your mercy that you would do what only you can do. Would you please open our eyes? Would you please open our hearts? Would you enable us, Lord, to meet with you in your word today? Lord, please use this time that we have together to work in us what it is that you need to work in us, what it is that you want to work in us. We ask your blessing upon our time now in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So a blonde decided to try horseback riding, even though he they're blonde men. Even though he had had no lessons or prior experience. He mounts the horse unassisted and the horse immediately springs into motion. It gallops along at a steady and rhythmic pace, but the blonde begins to slip from the saddle and in terror he grabs for the horse's mane, but cannot seem to get a firm grip. He tries to throw his arms around the horse's neck, but he slides down the side of the horse anyway. The horse gallops along, seemingly impervious to its slipping rider. Finally, giving up his frail grip, the blonde attempts to leap away from the horse and throw himself to safety. Unfortunately, his foot has become entangled in the stirrup. He is now at the mercy of the horse's pounding hooves as his head is struck against the ground over and over again. As his head is battered against the ground, he is moments away from unconsciousness when, to his great fortune, Stan, the Walmart greeter, sees him and unplugs the horse. So, what an unexpected positive outcome. Good old Stan. Well, there are several things within the Christian experience which are entirely unexpected. They are counterintuitive to our natural minds. Marvelous things occur when one is born again, when one has been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. That is what being born again is when a person embraces Jesus by faith and that person is born again by the Holy Spirit, made alive spiritually. They go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. When that happens, there is a radical transformation of the heart and mind, which happens both immediately and gradually. For example, the things that happen immediately, when one is born again, things which were once mediocre and boring become interesting and exciting. Like Jesus, the person of Jesus. When somebody is born again by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside that person cannot help but love Jesus. They can't help it. In fact, Jesus, I'm very fond of saying, just the name of Jesus used in an appropriate way for a person who's born again, just the name of Jesus will cause your heart to skip a beat because you hear that name and it is just sweetness to your ears when you're born again. Now, on the flip side of that coin, when you hear the name of Jesus used in an poor way, which is often the case, you actually feel a little bit of pain. Why? Because you know this Jesus and He is special to you. He is your treasure above all else. This is what happens when your heart and mind are changed from being born again. Another example is gathering with other Christians. Gathering with other Christians before would have been mediocre, like eating kale. Right? But once a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, suddenly going to church just ain't all that bad. In fact, it's even fun on some level. In fact, from time to time, you might even like the person that's sitting next to you. I mean, it's incredible, marvelous, miraculous things happen. You like gathering with other Christians. In the Bible, when you're born again by the Spirit, the Bible suddenly becomes food for you. You like reading it. You like studying it. Suddenly, there's a hunger for things which before had the taste of raw kale, but now are more like rich delicacies for the hungering soul. And the taste of honey to the weary and tired soul. In other words, having been born again, much changes immediately. However, as we grow in the Lord, we find that though we've been given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it has been deemed right and good by the Lord that much in our hearts and much in our minds are still having to be rewired. We're still having to be reoriented to real reality, to genuine reality. We haven't got it all figured out. Why? Very simply, we do not naturally think like Jesus. We do not naturally think like Jesus. And though every individual Christian is given the mind of Christ, every Christian, anyone who's been born again has been given the mind of Christ. Even though that is true, like first learning to ride a bike, without the training wheels, we are gradually learning to think like Him. We're gradually learning to live like Him and to act like Him. Now, this is the case for the early disciples of Jesus. Just consider this for a moment. You know this. I bring it up enough that you know this. And if you don't know this, you're about to. So, in reading the Gospels, it becomes apparent that so much of what Jesus did and so much of what Jesus taught, the disciples either misunderstood or they missed entirely, having whatever it was that Jesus was doing and saying go right over their heads. I actually want to give you an example of that, so just listen. It's in Matthew chapter 16. It's probably a passage you're very familiar with. I'm going to read first verses 13 through 20. You know this story. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He's talking about Himself. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What do you think Peter was thinking right at this moment? You think it through. Peter just has this moment where he says the exact right thing. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds with, "Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Peter. Good job." Now, what was Peter thinking at this point? What did he do? I'm tempted to think, it's not in the text, but I'm tempted to think that at this moment, he probably looked around at the other disciples. Said, "Hear what the master just said." "Look at me. Blessed." But listen to what Jesus does. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see what Jesus does? He strips away from Peter any sort of sense of self-determination. "You didn't figure this out on your own. You didn't figure this out because you're just so smart, Peter. This is not because you're brilliant." Now, don't get me wrong. Peter certainly had been observing Jesus and had been using his mind as he was observing Jesus and listening to Jesus. But what Jesus says is, ultimately, the bottom line here, Peter, is that this has been given to you. You didn't figure it out on your own. You didn't figure it out on your own. This is revelation that's been given to you. Peter, you are the recipient of God's grace. You didn't earn this. You didn't deserve this. But God the Father removed the blinders for you, and you saw the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the story goes on, and you know the rest the story. Picking up in verse 21, this amazing moment, right? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I mean, just an amazing moment. Then verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Can you imagine? Do you see how it is that Peter misunderstands what it is that Jesus is saying? And actually, it goes right over his head what Jesus has been teaching them. Why? Because Jesus says, yeah, these terrible things are going to happen to me, but on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. He and all the disciples, apparently, totally missed what the second part of what Jesus says. They don't understand it. It goes right over their heads, and they don't get it. Now, Peter, of course, Peter, blessed Peter, you know, the guy who receives things from God, says to God, far be it from you, Lord. Now, come over here, Jesus. This sort of thing could never happen to you. Come on, what are you talking about? The killed, handed over, all these weird things. I've seen what you do. This could never happen to you. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, I said that. And Jesus' response is what? You are not thinking like God. You're thinking like Satan. Ouch. Right? Completely counterintuitive to Peter. Completely counterintuitive to Peter. And you know, this is really the crux of our problem. The crux of our problem is this. We have our minds set on the things of man, often, rather than the things of God. And that's really hard for us to grasp, to understand, to absorb. Right? Well, a lot of times we just kind of automatically assume that God agrees with us on so much. Right? I mean, why wouldn't God agree with me? Right? Actually, we find in the Bible that He disagrees with us on many different levels. In fact, it could be said that if you're going through the Bible and you're reading and all you do is ever agree with whatever it is that you're reading there, it might be that you've made for yourself a God who isn't God at all. Because God is in the process of rewiring you and reorienting you to reality. Because you and I do not naturally think like Jesus. So, last week we were in Acts chapter 20. We are there this morning as well. And we began looking at seven counterintuitive yet immediately applicable observations which can be drawn out from Peter's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. There are seven of them. Last week we got through two. Intended to get to three, but we got through two. Today we're going to get through three. Maybe. Judging by what the clock is saying. But my prayer is this, that the things which go against the grain of our natural inclinations, right, the natural part of us, that part that we still struggle with even as Christians, that those things would begin to dissipate, and what we would do is that we would supernaturally grow more inclined towards thinking and acting like Jesus. Right? That's what you want if you're a Christian. You really do. You want to think and act like Jesus. In fact, if that isn't something that you want, I'd venture to say you don't know Jesus. Because that is a desire that every born-again Christian has. In fact, it pains us, if you're a Christian, it pains you to not think and act like Jesus. Right? You see what it is that you think. Sometimes we're thankful that other people can't read our minds. Right? And we want to think like Him because it hurts. We go, wow, where did that thought come from? And then sometimes we act or we speak not like Jesus, but we act and speak totally different. We go, oh, oops. That's not like Jesus at all. Every born-again Christian wants to be more like Jesus. So my hope is that we'll do some of that. Remember, in our text in Acts chapter 20, remember that Paul, he's determined to get to Jerusalem. Okay. He's been traveling, and he wants to get to Jerusalem by a certain holiday, Pentecost. So he's on a timeline. He has, on his way back, he skipped going to Ephesus from all these cities that he has stopped at. He skipped Ephesus, an important city to him because he spent 3 years there ministering. He knew a lot of people, loved the people there, skipped it intentionally. But while he's at Miletus, which is about 30 miles to the south of Ephesus, he sends for the elders. Why? Because he wants to give them some a farewell address, but he wants to give them some last instruction because he's aware, as he says in the text, that he's not going to see them again, or he thinks he believes that he's not going to see them again. So he wants to say some very important things to them. And so there's seven things I want you to take note of. We'll begin by just briefly going over the first two that I went over last week. Okay? The first one is this. Paul makes clear, right? These are applicable principles taken from the text. Okay? Paul makes clear, because Paul is an apostle, he is somebody who is walking, how we would say, victoriously in Christ. He makes it clear that a victorious walk with Jesus is marked by serving Him with humility, tears, and trials, while persistently sharing the gospel to all without distinction. He says this in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He served the Lord with humility, not with self-confidence, but with humility. Right? Depending on the Lord for everything that happened within his ministry. He knew that if anything positive came from his ministry in Ephesus, that it wasn't going to be Paul actually being the one who accomplishes it. But that if anything comes good out of his ministry, it's going to be from the Lord. That's humility. Not taking the credit, but giving the credit to where it is due, giving it to the Lord. And with tears, he agonized over souls. He agonized over souls. Last week I said he agonized over souls rather than criticizing souls. Why? There was much in Ephesus to criticize, folks. Oh, people were terribly sexually immoral there. People were dishonest. People were messing with occult-like things. There was much to criticize. But instead, he agonized over the souls of the people. And then he served the Lord with his trials. Right? We don't really think about victory in Christ in that way. No, we think of victory in Christ as being self-confident. I'm just going to go out there and do this thing on my own. Going to get out there and do it. Give God a little bit of credit, but get out there in my own strength and take care of things and get things done. And then I'm certainly not going to cry over things. I mean, my goodness, why cry? No, rather I'm going to point my finger at people and get them to convert. No. And I'm certainly not going to have to deal with trials. I mean, come on. I'm one of Jesus' own now. I'm one of his kids. Certainly I wouldn't have to do that. That's kind of how we think here, especially in America. And Paul says, actually, if you have trials, you're doing something right. If you have compassion, that's God working in and through you to do his good will. If you are serving him with humility, you are doing things right. The second thing that we saw is that a faithful walk with Jesus is marked by a total abandonment to his will. "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained," that means bound by the Spirit, "not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Do you hear Paul's attitude there? Now, Paul has already suffered so much, and he's getting tuned into the Spirit, and the Spirit is saying, hey, you're suffering. It ain't over yet, Paul. You're still going to suffer. You're going to have affliction. And he says this, it doesn't matter. I'm going to follow Jesus wherever He leads me. Wherever He takes me is right and good and from the loving heart of a loving God. See, Paul's attitude was, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to glorify Christ. No matter what happens to me, I'm going to magnify Christ with my life. If only I just finish what it is He's given me to do. Preach the gospel. Doesn't matter what comes my way. God's in charge of all of that. What matters is that in His strength, I do what it is that He's called me to do. It's an amazing thing. And he totally abandons himself into the hands of Jesus, knowing well what that meant. So the next thing, the third thing that we see, new material here. Third principle, lovingly yet truthfully sharing the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus is paramount. Lovingly yet truthfully sharing the entire revelation of God in Jesus is paramount. Listen to what it is he says here. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Lovingly yet truthfully sharing the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus is paramount. It is crucial. It is essential. Interesting language that Paul is using here. In saying his final goodbyes. I mean, who says his final goodbyes like this? I am innocent of the blood of all. What does he mean by that? See, what he means is he would have been in a precarious situation had he shied away from teaching the whole purpose of the Lord. What Paul does here, Paul brings forward language from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, there's some material there that concerns the watchman on the walls of a city who is given the task of sounding the alarm when danger was approaching. You can see that in Ezekiel's chapters 3 and chapter 33. And here's just a bit of it. I want you to hear it. This is Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 7. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So hear what it is that Paul is saying to these men. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That word whole counsel is the word boule, and what it means is purpose, plan, or decision. And so what Paul is getting at here is this. I've told you everything. I've told you everything. I've taught you everything. Thus I am free from the responsibility concerning your souls. Your blood is on your own heads if you do not listen to what it is that I have taught you. If you do not obey what it is that I have taught you, your blood is on your own head, not on mine. Fascinating language. Later, Paul. Yeah. It was not likely that Paul gave the Ephesians a verse-by-verse study of the Old Testament. Though that is a wonderful way to get the whole counsel of God, and is what it is that we do here. But what it does mean is this, that Paul left nothing pertinent out of his explanation of redemptive history. He left nothing out as it relates to redemptive history as it is found in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, the Old Testament has much to teach us about reality. In fact, you could break it down. You could break the whole Bible down into four pieces. But these four pieces are found in the Old Testament. And that is creation, fall, redemption, and renovation. Creation, God created. In the beginning, God created everything. That means this universe has a trajectory. It's going somewhere. It came from a person, and he spoke it into existence, and it is definitely going the place that he intends for it to go. The fall. Genesis chapter 3. Man fell. Man rebelled against God. God said, do not eat that fruit. Eve was deceived, and Adam said, here, give me a taste of that. And from then on out, humanity was on a downward spiral because everything had been lost. Paradise, literally, had been lost. And humanity was broken. Broken so bad, that unless God restrains the hearts of men, it gets really, really terrible. The language is, we're sinners ever since then. The creation fall, but the majority of the Bible is all about this. Redemption. See, the story of the Bible is how God created the world, how man fell, how man rebelled against God. But then the rest of the Bible really is, up until renovation, the rest of the Bible is really all about redemption. About how God goes about rescuing a broken people who are constantly shaking their fists at Him. So, that's the story of the Bible. How God goes about saving people and then renovation. The world, all of creation, friends, it's going someplace. See, it's going someplace. History is linear. It goes in a straight line. It goes in the straight line that God intends for it to go. And at the end of all of this, He is going to renovate the entire cosmos, the entire universe, so that there is a new heavens and a new earth, and those that belong to the Lamb will live forever with God. That is where we're going. That is the story of the Bible. Okay? If that sounds too far out for you and you're claiming to follow the Lord, you need to listen to Jesus. Jesus says, the Lord says that all of this is going someplace. That God is sovereign, He's in control. And he is fully aware of how ridiculous and weird things look out there. And he is familiar with it because he experienced it himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He knows how evil humanity can be. He experienced it firsthand. But he died in order to purchase this end that I'm talking about. This end where everything's going to be renovated so that there's a new heavens and a new earth and God can finally dwell with man. And mankind, humanity, those who are saved can experience the precise reason why they had been created in the first place. To enjoy God forever. Now, what I want you to get the sense of, though, in this, is how serious it is, this thing that Paul says about him being free of the blood of all. Because what that implies is that there is judgment. Now, I know, because I've heard it frequently. This is not a comfortable subject. In fact, people go about saying things like, I do not like those fire and brimstone preachers who are always talking about judgment. And I get it. I totally understand what it is that you're getting at. There is more to the Bible than just judgment. I understand that. But friend, please, please listen up. Because this is serious. The reality is that there is a judgment coming. Or else Paul would not say that I am free of the blood of all men. That implies that there really is judgment coming. And you know, the reason, you may not think this, but the reason why the gospel is so sweet is on some level because there is a judgment. The reason it is so sweet to have your sins forgiven and to know Jesus is because judgment is real. Note how serious this is. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. And Jesus is the reality of that. God is love. But the reason you know God is love is because He took on human nature and came and paid the price for sin. He took on Himself judgment so that those who belong to Him don't ever have to experience it. The Lord is gracious, yet He is not playing games. The Lord is not playing games. And you ought not to play games with Him. He's not somebody to toy around with. He is real. He is far more real than you or I get or understand. And if He is the creator of all of this and of all of us, and we've offended Him somehow, and He's holy, and He's just, which is what love requires, then friends, people are in a lot of trouble. If you belong to Christ now, you at one point in your life were in a lot of trouble. John chapter 3 says, if you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. What that means is that before you had embraced Jesus by faith, God's wrath was on you. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were by nature children of wrath. And what that means is fit for destruction. Fit for judgment. until God in His grace grabbed a hold of us. It is by grace that you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, check it out. So while the Lord is gracious, He is not playing games. There is a genuine and sobering judgment that's coming. You know, if you don't like fire and brimstone preachers, and I totally understand that, you don't want to hear about judgment, but here's the reality. Judgment goes throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And the reality is that judgment is the backbone of the gospel. And check it out. The apostles talk about judgment a lot. Check out every time a sermon is given in the book of Acts, judgment is mentioned. Why is that? Because they took it seriously. Check out Jesus in the Gospels. He talks about judgment a bunch. Why is that? Because He was serious about it. He was very serious about it. You see, it is spiritually irresponsible. It is spiritually reprehensible. It is spiritually inexcusable not to lovingly warn people concerning judgment and announce the good news about what God has done to rescue people in Christ Jesus. I'll repeat that again. It is spiritually irresponsible. It is spiritually reprehensible. It is spiritually inexcusable not to lovingly warn people concerning judgment and announce the good news about what God has done to rescue people in Christ Jesus. I can tell by the tone of the room that you've gotten the seriousness of this. I think I've seen a few people go, oh, come on, judgment, judgment, judgment. Friend, if you're going to take the Bible seriously, you've got to take this seriously. Because it's very, very serious. I heard a sermon recently, and I was in a room full of hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. It's a large church. And several services with hundreds of people every service. He had four services that day. So thousands of people were going to hear the message that day. Now, in the service that I was in, again, full of hundreds of people, the gospel of Jesus was not mentioned. And you can ask my wife, it tore me apart. I was so upset I couldn't really talk straight for a while after the service. Because here's the reality, there were hundreds of people in there. Hundreds! And the mistake is to assume that every single one of them knows Jesus. Statistically, in a room like ours, not everybody knows the Lord. How much more in a room full of hundreds of people? And to not mention that redemption was available to them in Jesus, that they could have their sins forgiven, that there was real danger. Judgment is a reality, that it was coming, that it is coming. Instead, the message was about how your doubts can be redeemed. And the point is good. Your doubts can be redeemed as you hold on to Christ. But you know, friends, if that doesn't lead you to the cross, the reality that your doubts and stuff can lead you, can be redeemed. He never said why or how my thoughts could be redeemed, or my doubts could be redeemed. He never told me how. And friends, it was a big group of people. That's scary to me. to not lovingly warn people and to share the gospel with them is inexcusable if you know Jesus. It is. It is. I'm not saying that we all need to be out there with signs and a blowhorn. You know, I've seen that recently too. Megaphone. But in our own families, friends. You have people in your families that don't know the Lord, probably. How many holidays go by that we just don't... We don't talk about politics and we don't talk about religion. Right? Which is sad because it's the two most interesting things that to ever talk about. But we do it in order to keep the peace. I'm not saying to go into those situations or with your friends like a bull in a china shop and start busting up things and shaking your finger at somebody saying, you know, judgments is coming. Not at all. The word lovingly is in the point. Lovingly yet truthfully sharing the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus, which is far easier than you know. Just saying, look, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. This is what God has done. And sharing it. Do people know you are a Christian? Would people know you are a Christian by the message that you bring to them? And are you lovingly upfront and honest with them? Yeah. If you've been here, you've heard me say this before. My concern for us, one of my concerns for us as Christians in America is this, that Christians seem to be sometimes a whole lot more satisfied with good behavior and good morals, or would be more satisfied with good behavior and good morals, rather than seeing new life in Christ in people. How does that get worked out? It gets worked out in all sorts of ways. But primarily just how we act. You know, if you would just behave yourself and things would be a little more comfortable for me and good morals, you might get forward, you might be able to go forward in your life and all that, but you know what? Good morals and good behavior isn't the point. It's Jesus. This cannot, good behavior and good morals cannot be our aim. Our aim has to be sharing Jesus with people so that they come alive spiritually. And so Jesus does the work in them. But I would add another concern. And this is just... Christians often are distracted with issues which in the end have no eternal value. For example... Some are more interested in saving the nation rather than souls. Now, I know that stings. But, friends, that can't be our aim. Take your part, have your convictions in this nation and in this world. Absolutely. Stand up for righteousness. Absolutely. Absolutely. But our role as Christians, first and foremost, is the souls of other people. Well, it's first and foremost is to glorify Jesus. But right after that, because of that actually, is to be concerned about people's souls. To be compassionate towards sinners while also being truthful. It is not to save our nation. See, my fear is that in some cases, Christians get it kind of backwards. We're American Christians rather than Christians who are American. What a blessing to live in this country Absolutely. We have such freedom here, and God willing, it will remain that way. But you know, what if it doesn't? What are you going to do? Are you going to bellyache and complain about the direction that the nation has gone? Or are you going to hold on to Jesus and not keep your mouth shut about Him? Because Jesus is the ultimate issue. He is the one who is of eternal value. America can come and go, but Jesus remains the same. You see, there are other things as well, but here's the deal. Your political convictions will save no one. Your political convictions will save no one from judgment. But your good confession about Christ Jesus just might. Your political convictions will save no one, but your good confession about Christ may. You see, some are distracted with creating the perfect American dreamy existence for themselves, their kids, and their grandkids, when they ought to be far more concerned for their own and their kids' souls. As a pastor, it tears me apart. It tears me apart to see parents who are not taking the souls of their kids seriously. Parents who claim to follow Christ, who do not take the souls of their kids seriously. And so, you know, bring them to the right place to hear the gospel. You know, get them into a place where they are hearing about Jesus, growing up hearing about Jesus, and so stable in the Lord before they get flung out into a world that is terribly confusing and scary. Friends, on top of that, parents who don't take their kids' souls seriously will be held accountable before the Lord. We will. What did you do with the children I gave to you? The same goes for grandparents, and the same goes for anybody who has the ability to speak Jesus into somebody else's life. Friends, this is serious stuff. And we've gotten through the next point. And we're going to end it there because apparently I talk a lot. But to lovingly yet truthfully share the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus is paramount. Paul felt that. And Paul could say to the Ephesians, hey, I've given it all to you. I've given it all to you. I have done my part. I've preached to you the gospel. I've told you the truth. And friends, you and I need to take on that same attitude. How that works out in our lives is going to vary. It's going to vary in so many different ways. But we cannot not do this. People are really going headlong into judgment. And if that doesn't take your breath away and sober you up, I do not know what will. If you do not know Jesus, my friend, I'm pleading with you. Listen. Come to Him. Hold on to Him. but I don't understand every little thing about the gospel. You don't actually need to. All you need to know is that you're in real, real big trouble and he's your only way out. What do? You just start talking to him because he's there and he's that real. He is a person and he will respond to you. And he's saying to you, just come. Just come. Just talk to me. Just come to me. Would you stand, please? Lord, we are exceptionally grateful for you and the reality that you laid your life down so that our lives would be saved. Lord Jesus, it's you we worship. It's you that we're grateful for. Lord, we want those who don't know you to know you. We want you to work in and through us to accomplish that good goal of yours of gathering in your flock. So, Lord, use us who know you to do just that. Please help us to share the gospel with compassion. Please help us to be loving in how we share you with people, yet truthful. Lord, that is and can be kind of a hard thing to do. But we know that with the strength that you give and the ability that you give us to rely on you to do what only you can do, we can be used in this way. So, Lord, in whatever way you see fit, use us for your glory. And, Lord, use us to bring people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.